All right, well, the school year's beginning to get going, and I'm going to start a new book of the New Testament that I don't know how long will take me, but I bet you I might be going until May, and that is the book of Romans. As a church, we haven't been in the book of Romans for some time, and tonight I'm just going to do the first seven verses of the book of Romans. So just a few preliminary thoughts about Romans before we begin. First, it is a long letter. It's a sermon-like letter. It's 16 chapters, and it requires, it's dense and it's complex, and it requires a great deal of attention to get at what Paul is trying to get at. The letter, he is writing to the church in Rome, and he doesn't know these people yet. He's not yet been to Rome. He knows some individuals in the church, but he does not yet know this congregation, unlike, for example, Philippians, where he is near and dear to that congregation, or Galatians, with whom he is frustrated in the book of Galatians. From what we know, this church consists of mainly Gentiles who have believed in Jesus, with a handful of Jews probably mixed in. And our best guess, and much of this is a guess, but our best guess as to how big this congregation in Rome was, is it's somewhere between 80 to 120 people. So that's a little smaller than us. And I think when we think about churches in the New Testament, I don't know what you imagine, but keep in mind they had no large places to meet. They met in homes, and very often they were quite small. And I want you to imagine this congregation, most of them probably living in tenements in Rome, not in the great neighborhoods in Rome. Imagine them as having some of the same pressures, difficulties, and struggles in life that you do. All right? They would have been just like us in many ways, obviously so different in what they wore and what they ate, in the language they spoke, but very much similar in terms of their experience of the difficulties of life. And so this letter is Paul's effort to create a relationship with this community in Rome. And just a brief mention about Rome itself before we get into the letter. In the book of Acts, you see Paul on this long journey on his way to Rome. And I would suggest that it's a kind of a conquest of Rome. Jesus said that the gospel would be proclaimed from Jerusalem all the way to the ends of the earth. And Paul's journey to Rome is kind of a conquest of Rome, but it's sort of a weird, ironic, cross-shaped conquest of Rome. Paul is on his way to Rome, but he's in chains along the way. He's chained, and he is guarded by Roman centurions. He in his journey in the ocean on the way to Rome, has a shipwreck. It's as if Paul experiences his own death and resurrection as God saves him from the shipwreck and, because of his intercession, saves every life on board the ship. Rather than coming and conquering Rome with the sword, he comes, and when he arrives on the island of Malta on his way to Rome, he heals instead of wounding his foes, proclaims a good news rather than bad news. So Paul is much like Jesus. He conquers with words. He creates community with talk. And his letter to Rome is a part of this, if you will, conquest of Rome, where the gospel is conquering. But again, God's kingdom goes forth just like Jesus' kingdom goes forth through the cross. The first seven verses that we're going to look at tonight are a kind of overture. And if you know musicals, you know that in many, many musicals, many operas, there's this musical number in the beginning that has all of the themes, all of the characters, all of the little snatches of melody that are going to be unfolded through the rest of the play. And in these first seven verses, Paul will touch on almost all of the major things he has to say. It's really remarkable that he can do that in so few words. It's a miniature of the larger message that he's going to unfold through the rest of it. So think of the beginning of Les Miserables when you have that very serious dun-dun, dun-dun, the look down. That little snatch of melody will appear in all kinds of ways through all the music and the rest. So Paul is going to do something very similar here. So without further ado, let's get right into the book of Romans. Verse 1, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart. I'm going to stop there. Paul introduces himself to the Roman audience with four descriptors, four ways of describing himself. And the first, and the most notable perhaps, is that he introduces himself as slave. Some translations have servant, And I think that softens the word a little bit. Slave is as harsh as it sounds. Paul is a slave, he says, of Christ Jesus. Now, Paul is authorized. He's going to get to in a minute that he is authorized by Jesus himself. We know that in the book of Acts, he is authorized in a special and a unique way. And he could tout that, he could boast that, but he begins with, I'm a servant. I'm a slave of Jesus. Unlike, as Jesus said, the leaders of the pagans, he doesn't lord it over those that perhaps he might have authority over them, but he is humble and gentle. And he front loads the fact that he is a slave of Jesus. He doesn't come with bluster, but he comes with self-emptying and a recognition that there is a greater master in heaven. Second, he says called, that he is called. This is a really important word, and you can think all the way back to Adam in the garden after Adam and Eve had sinned and they had hidden themselves. The scripture says that God called to Adam in the midst of the garden, "Where are you?" The call is the authoritative voice of God addressing his people. And Paul is probably thinking, in particular, of that moment on the Damascus Road when he falls down, when there is a light from heaven, and Jesus himself says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And in that moment, Paul is summoned to Jesus as the rightful authority of his people, and he is commissioned to a task. So this call is an authoritative summons. All right, it's an authoritative summons. It is a call by one who has right and authority to call. And for Paul, and he will get into this for us, it is both a conversion, a turning to Jesus, and a commissioning. Paul is immediately given a task, a goal, a mission. It's not like there's this gap between turning to Jesus in trust and faith and the mission that he has. There's time before he fulfills it. But being called by God is being given a task by God, a vocation. Paul did not volunteer. He was summoned authoritatively. He was commanded. And his response to the gospel, his response to this call was faith. Finally, he says apostle. And this word, as most of us know, just means somebody sent by an official for an official mission. Somebody authorized with a task sent by someone in authority. It has sort of in the history of Christianity come to have sort of this self-authenticating ring to it, but really the authentication in it is someone else said, I'm sending you, and you have authority to act in my name. So we might think of words like ambassador or missionary. Paul has a mission that God has called him to and commissioned him with. I think in the Old Testament of Eliezer of Damascus, who was the servant, he was a slave of Abraham, but Abraham gave him camels and riches and gold and all kinds of food to go and find a wife for his son Isaac. He was a servant, but he was given this commission, and the book of Genesis relates that commission. Finally, the last self-descriptor that Paul gives is set apart. Now, there's a lot going on in this language. It evokes the language of the temple in which items that were meant to be used in the temple were set apart for that use. But in particular, it evokes the call of many of the prophets. The prophets were set apart unto a task. So, for example, in the beginning of the book of Jeremiah, it says this, "The Lord's message came to me. Before I formed you in your mother's womb, I chose you. Before you were born, I set you apart. I appointed you to be a prophet to the nations." So Paul is evoking this language of Jeremiah because I believe he understands himself in the same way that those Old Testament prophets understood themselves, addressed by God, commissioned and set apart for a task. And notice too that Paul says, or that this passage from Jeremiah says, a prophet to the nations. Well, Paul had a task to the nations as well. Moving on, still in verse 1, he says, set apart for the gospel of God. So the gospel is going to be Paul's main subject in the book of Romans. What is Romans about? It is about the gospel of God. It is about this good news that Paul has to proclaim. And Paul is a maniac for this good news. He says, I'm in chains because of this good news in Philippians. He said, even though I'm in prison, the gospel can't be stopped. It's unstoppable. He'll say later in the book of Romans that he's not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God. Paul's whole life, his focus, and the major theme of the book of Romans is the gospel. And of course, we all know it means good news. But I want to underline a few echoes in Scripture that are related to this idea of good news. And the first is the book of Isaiah. Repeatedly in the book of Isaiah, there is this good news declared, and it's a particular kind of good news. So let me just read a couple of passages. Go up on a high mountain, O herald Zion. Shout out loudly, O herald Jerusalem. Shout, don't be afraid. Say to the towns of Judah, here is your God. Look, the sovereign Lord comes as a victorious warrior. His military power establishes his rule. Look, his reward is with him. His prize goes before him. This is a declaration in Isaiah of the good news that God is coming like a warrior. He's coming to fight for justice. He's coming to fight for righteousness. He's coming to fight for his people, and he is coming to rule. So this good news is in Isaiah is the good news that God is coming to rule. Another passage. This is from Isaiah 52. How delightful it is to see approaching over the mountains the feet of a messenger who announces peace, a messenger who brings good news, who announces deliverance, who says to Zion, your God reigns. Again, the good news in Isaiah is that your God reigns. And this is the language that Paul is evoking. But it's also important to keep in mind that for Paul's hearers, mainly Gentile Romans, the message of good news also would have had another echo, a ring for them that doesn't come from the scripture. In fact, in the Roman Empire, it was very common for military commanders, whether it be an emperor or some lesser sort of military commander, that if they had been successful in a military engagement, to send messengers back to the town that they were returning to say, good news! Scipio has won. He has defeated our enemies, and he's bringing the good news of that reign, the good news that comes from his victory over our foes. It was very common for emperors to declare good news. The emperors had gospel messages that they declared to their people. It's not dissimilar to politicians today who make promises about what their administration will look like, or politicians who tout the good things that come from their administration. It's very similar to that. There's this good news. It's a kind of a political message or something not that we don't necessarily think of as religious. And of course, we've been in Galatians, and we have to remember that there are many gospels today, many counterfeit gospels, many false gospels, many promises of good things to come if you embrace a particular message. But of course, Paul is proclaiming the gospel, not of himself, but of God, God's good news to the whole world. And so what Paul is going to do here in a second, and this is really remarkable, these first seven verses are one sentence, and in this one sentence, with an introduction to himself and an address to his hearers, he's going to summarize the gospel in a nutshell. Right? Everybody knows that expression, in a nutshell. It's a really old expression. It just means to summarize something succinctly. But there's this devotional practice from the Middle Ages that I wanted to point out, because every time I think about in a nutshell, I think of this. I don't know if you can tell what that is, but it is a small, it's called a prayer nut. And a prayer nut is not somebody who likes to pray. A prayer nut is this. And it was a little artifact that people in the Netherlands in the Middle Ages created to be a little devotional tool. And you probably can't tell, but it's a miniature of the crucifixion scene. All right. It was a tool meant to sort of remind whoever was praying, of the central message of the gospel. All right. And so it's this concise little summary of the gospel. And Paul is getting ready to give his own little nutshell version of the gospel. What is the gospel in essence? So let's move on to verse 2. The gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his son. So two things here. This is the gospel that belongs to God, and two things about this gospel. First of all, the Old Testament proclaimed it ahead of time. All right, Paul wants to say that the Old Testament all along the way was declaring this message. And we've seen an example of that in Isaiah, that there's this promise that God is coming to reign over his people. And that for Paul, all scripture, all of the Old Testament, from Genesis to Leviticus to the Psalms to Isaiah to even Song of Solomon, all announced this good news of God's coming reign. It was something that was sketched out, it was foreshadowed, it was hinted at ahead of time, but now it has come to full declaration. It has fully come to light. So first, that the scriptures promised this and spoke about it ahead of time, and second, that the subject of the gospel is his son. What is the gospel about? God's gospel. It is about his son. And Paul will say two things about his son. Moving along in the verse, who is descended from David according to the flesh? That's the first thing. It's kind of interesting. Descended from David according to the flesh. That's very specific. But of course, Paul is referring to the promise in 2 Samuel 7 that we looked at this last year, in which God, through Nathan the prophet, promises to David that a descendant of David's is going to sit on David's throne forever, and that descendant will rule not just Israel, but all the nations forever. So here Paul is tapping that very specific promise to the very specific David. And we're reminded of the fact that in the scriptures, genealogy matters. All right? We probably skim through the opening 10 chapters of Chronicles and their endless genealogy. Maybe we can hang with the genealogy in Matthew, but the Bible loves genealogy because God has been at work in the human family. He has been at work in his people, Israel. He's been at work all the way back to the descendants of Abraham, and in particular, the tribe of Judah. This comes from Genesis 49. The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he comes to whom it belongs. The nations will obey him. Again, there's that summons to the nations to obey God's chosen king. So from the tribe of Judah, from the descendants of David, comes this promised king, and Paul says that king is Jesus. I think this is what J.R.R. Tolkien had in mind in The Lord of the Rings with the figure of Aragorn. This figure that looks like some kind of ranger, some kind of wanderer, a homeless person that, you know, who is he? There's no way this guy's royal. But it turns out that he is the heir of a long line of dead kings, and he has come finally to defeat the dark powers at work in the world. And we move on to verse 4. This is the second thing about the gospel. It is about Jesus, who is descended from David, and verse 4, and was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead. So the two things. He's a descendant of David, the one who inherits David's throne. And two, that in history, in time, his resurrection from the dead proved not only that he was the son of David, but that he was the Son of God. If Jesus stayed dead, everything he said about himself was a lie. But he didn't stay dead. And so everything that he said about himself is vindicated. His resurrection from the dead is God's way of saying everything that Jesus has said to you is true. Everything he said is true. As it is said, you cannot keep a good man down, and he is the good man, the only good man. The good man who came to make all men good. And notice, too, that Paul says that it was the Spirit of holiness that did this. Now, later in the letter, I think it's important, again, when you trace these themes out, later in the letter, Paul will say the very Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead is now at work in us. All right, and that should grip our imaginations, wondering what that means. Finally, Paul says, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And I would encourage you not to just sort of skim over that phrase. In fact, I would suggest that if you want a nutshell of the gospel, it is that phrase right there, Jesus Christ our Lord. In fact, it's a very condensed expression of the gospel. Every word matters, and every word means something. Jesus, the name Jesus, refers to the son of Mary and Joseph from Nazareth, who has roots in the genealogy of the people of God, connected to a place and a time in history. It is the very specific connection of Jesus' name. Christ, remember, is not Jesus' last name, but it's a very particular title that comes from the Old Testament, the one chosen by God to rule, the one chosen to inherit the throne of David. And finally, Lord. In this case, it is a divine title. It's not just a generic expression of his mastery, but it is a divine title. In the book of Philippians, when Paul says that he raised Jesus up and gave him the name that is above every name, he's referring to that divine name that God gave to Moses at the burning bush. And finally, Paul says, "Our Jesus Christ, our Lord." Remember, Paul said, "I'm Jesus' slave, and you're his subjects too. You're his slaves as well, and he is our master together." So this phrase is really a compacted sentence. Good news. Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, the Messiah of God, is Lord. He is God. So to tell the gospel is just to tell the story of Jesus. To tell the gospel is to talk about Jesus. You don't have to master the four spiritual laws or some sort of schema. It's the message of who Jesus is. That's to tell the gospel. Verse 5. Through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations. So Paul says he's received grace and apostleship. Again, apostleship is this official task. And the grace means everything needed to carry out the task. Remember, I mentioned Eliezer of Damascus earlier. He was sent on this mission to find a bride for Abraham's son, and he was given great riches, 10 camels, all these resources to carry out that mission. Grace is what God gives to carry out this mission. So grace means both. Paul doesn't deserve this. He doesn't deserve to be God's messenger. But it also means Paul is given the energy, the power, the wherewithal to carry out the task. And Paul and we here also probably includes Barnabas and other people that worked with Paul. This apostleship, this call to the Gentiles is given to all of them. And then Paul zeroes in on a very important phrase. The phrase is to bring about the obedience of faith. All right, this is a central message of Romans, that the gospel is meant to bring about the obedience of faith in those who hear it. It's so important that it's going to bookend the letter. It occurs here, and it will occur at the very end of the letter as this kind of ring, as this kind of bookend. Let me read the passages that it comes from in 16:25. "Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the proclamation of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that had been kept secret for long ages, but now is disclosed, and through the prophetic scriptures has been made known to all the nations, according to the command of the eternal God, to bring about the obedience of faith. To the only wise God, through Jesus Christ, be glory forever. Amen." So this phrase, the obedience of faith, is what the gospel is meant to elicit. It's an official summons from God, and it is meant to elicit in its hearers the obedience of faith. Or faith, you could say, expressed in obedience. All right, the best summary, I think, of what Paul has to say here is the song that rarely gets sung, "Trust and Obey." All right, trust and obedience are not two separate things, but they're organically connected and interlocked. And faith is a very rich biblical word that I would underline three elements of this biblical word. First, it's assent. It's agreement to facts about Jesus. For some people, that's where their faith stops, and it's not real faith. Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. You assent to that. That's a portion of faith. But more than that, faith is personal trust. I believe that God raised Jesus from the dead, and I entrust myself to him. And then finally, faith is loyalty. It is allegiance. God raised Jesus from the dead. He made him king of all kings. I have entrusted myself to him, and I owe ultimate allegiance to him above all other loyalties. Faith as allegiance. So the gospel is this personal summons to allegiance to Jesus Christ. And it is issued to every person. It is issued to every person, man, woman, and child. And that word obedience is a very important biblical word. In fact, in the Old Testament, it translates Deuteronomy 6:4, "Hear, O Israel." I don't know if you remember, but last week on the Mount of Transfiguration, God says, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." It's the same word, hear, obey, hear, O Israel. We are called to hear this message, to hear God the Father speaking it about his Son, and we are called to render what the Old Testament spoke about in Deuteronomy. We're called to render that to Jesus himself. It's a major theme running through all of Scripture, and it is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Hear, O world, Jesus Christ is Lord. Finally, Paul says he is commissioned to bring this gospel to the nations. This was, of course, the great offense of Paul's life, the great sort of paradigm shift, that the gospel was going to the Gentiles as well. Verse 6, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ, to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, including you. So Paul finally addresses them. He has introduced himself as the slave of Jesus. He has introduced his subject, the gospel. He has introduced his goal, the hearing of faith, the hearing that comes from trust in Jesus. And now he addresses and identifies his Roman listeners. And he says, just as I was summoned, you too are summoned. Again, it refers to that moment of calling. That moment of calling and commissioning that Paul experienced, and that moment of calling and commissioning that every person who hears the gospel and goes, wait, this is addressed to me, and it demands a response to me. And the response of, yes, Lord, I am your servant. I trust you. I want to entrust myself to you. I give my allegiance to you. That's what Paul is speaking of. And notice that he says, you too are summoned. You too are called. But he says, you too are called to belong to Jesus Christ, to all those in Rome who are loved by God. Remember at Jesus' baptism and on the Mount of Transfiguration, God said, this is my beloved Son. Now Paul says, all who are summoned and who have responded to that summons are beloved of God in the same way Jesus is, because they are connected to Jesus in faith. All those loyal to Jesus are beloved, cherished by God the Father. And finally, he says, called to be saints, summoned to be saints. And we have to talk about this word saint, and maybe we need to come up with a new convention, because usually in Christian language, when we say something like St. Augustine or some other famous Christian person, we mean a really exceptional Christian. But Paul doesn't use the word that way. All right, we may want to try it out on one another. St. Kelly, St. Patrick, St. Virginia. All right, try it out, because that's precisely what Paul is doing. He says, God has summoned you to be saints, to be ones who are set apart and designated for a mission. Paul means every believer, summoned by grace to be saints. This is the democracy of holiness. Not an elitism, but a summoning of all his people to be set apart, to be filled with the Spirit and transformed, to be used by him for his purposes. The Holy Spirit, you know, when you play chess, it's chess. When your pawn gets to the other side, you say, what? King me. All right, well, here we say, what? Checkers. Okay, I mixed it up. Thank you, it's checkers. Here, the Holy Spirit saints us, if you will. When we believe in Jesus, we are made saints, put on this path of transformation. Now, we don't have the same gifts as Paul and the same particular tasks as Paul. But Paul wants to say we are no less summoned. We are beloved of God in Jesus. We are called to be saints. Finally, he says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's so hard to read Paul's language that we've read lots and lots of times and not hear it as this sort of perfunctory, yeah, get on with it. But this is a profound statement. Through the gospel of God, grace and peace come from God the Father through Jesus by the power of the Holy Spirit to his people. Receive that. Here we are 2,000 years later. Receive what Paul was declaring to the Romans and through these words declares to us, that from God the Father through Jesus comes grace. Undeserved favor. Resource for living. Resource for the mission that he has given us. Peace. Peace means we were enemies of God. And through the gospel of his Son, we are now made friends, family, forgiven, reconciled, a part of God's household. And again, notice that this all comes from God. It comes from God the Father, through our Lord Jesus Christ, and by the power of the Holy Spirit. So Paul addresses them and he says, you are called, you are beloved, you are graced to be saints. God is our Father and Jesus is our Lord. That is fantastic news. So let me say a few things by way of summary, and then I want to give one particular emphasis to these passages. First, again, the gospel is the story of Jesus. You don't need to learn a lot of hard things. You don't have to remember certain facts. It's just this message about Jesus. And so at a very simple level, to declare the name of Jesus is to speak the gospel. To say something scriptural about Jesus is to declare the gospel. What Paul lays out here in this nutshell is a kind of a mini creed. Can you feel how it's a lot like the Apostles' Creed or some other creed? It is the gospel in a nutshell. And so to tell the gospel is simply to tell the story of Jesus. John Stott summarized these passages this way. He said that there's six fundamentals of the gospel that we see in this passage. That the origin is from God the Father. That the substance or subject of the gospel is his Son. That the gospel is attested or authenticated in the Old Testament. That its scope is not just Israel, but it's all nations, all people. That its purpose is to bring people to the obedience of faith. And that finally, it's for the sake of his name, for the sake of the glory of God. And it is this authoritative summons. I don't know how many people have heard this story of Erica's, but she got a call. Erica Higginbotham got a call, and I'll probably get some of the details wrong, but she got a call that said that she had been summoned to jury duty. And we all know, and maybe you've experienced, that's a summons. You can't say no to it. There's the authority of the government behind it. And you were supposed to come for jury duty, and you haven't, and so there's a penalty on you, and you need to bring cash now to pay that penalty. And you can imagine if you're with the threat of government, with the threat, by the way, of jail, the way that you would stop everything. You would leave work, you would leave the food on the stove, you would go and you would respond to it. Of course, it turned out this was a total fraud. It was a total scam. And fortunately, she called Patrick and they worked out that this is a total scam. Don't go. These people are going to steal your money. But you get the feel of that authoritative summons. When I think about an authoritative summons, I think sixth grade, Hattiesburg, Mississippi, Thames Elementary, I'm taking a Roman numeral test. And parents, you may want to put your fingers in your kids' ears. I was cheating. Lily Varner, let me see her test. Poor Lily. And I'm sitting there with her test under my desk, writing down the answers, and I hear, "What is that in your hand?" Mrs. Bullock, a formidable woman. And I am summoned before the principal, and in Hattiesburg, Mississippi, in whatever year that was, there was still corporal punishment. All right, that was an official summons. But the summons that Erica got is like a lot of the summons we think we feel, a lot of the false gospels, right? Where it's bad news and it terrifies you and it kind of grips you. Oh, I'm left out of this thing, or I'm hopelessly messed up, or I'm without help. We kind of hear those false gospels all the time, but this is a gospel that says, fear not. Yes, Paul, you have opposed me, but I am going to forgive you, and I'm commissioning you. I'm calling you to my purposes. The most authoritative summons anybody will ever hear is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the call to obedience, the call to trust in him that takes shape in a life lived trusting and learning from him. It's a summons to sonship, to holiness, to obedience, to belovedness. And the question for every person and everybody here tonight is, have you heeded that summons? That good news that says, fear not. Now, here's the particular charge that I want to give tonight. As I said, the school year is beginning for a lot of people, whether it's college or kindergarten. The school year is beginning. And part of what I want to say is that all of us are students. Okay, every person in here who has put their trust in Jesus Christ is a student of Jesus Christ, even teachers, right? Raise your hand if you're a teacher, whether it's as a homeschool teacher or any other kind of teacher, raise your hand if you're a teacher. All of us who are teachers are students as well. We are called to lifelong learning from Jesus Christ. A Christian, no matter how old they get in this life, will never stop learning, never not be in Jesus' school. And as such, Christians should be the best students. Now, I want to qualify that. I don't think that means all A's, but it means all our heart, right? It doesn't mean that we get all A's. Not everybody has the same giftings or the same capabilities, but it does mean we learn. We're learning with all of our heart. And remember I said that phrase, obedience, Shema, hear. In the Old Testament, it doesn't just mean obey. It has a whole range of rich meanings, from pay attention to literally hear, to understand, to internalize or to take to heart, to register, and finally to respond in action. It's kind of what we might these days call active listening. As we sing in one of our songs, we're leaning in. We're eager to hear and put this into practice. And so disciples of Jesus, students and teachers alike, are called to patiently, persistently attending to Jesus and his teachings so that we can put them into practice with the grace that he gives us to put them into practice. But I want to remind us that we live in an age of distraction. I want to remind us that we live in an age of tweets, of headlines but unread articles, rage that lasts an hour, and we're called to be an attentive people, attentive to the gospel of God. And I think there's often truncated versions of the gospel, whether it's the four spiritual laws or this sort of very simple, well, the gospel is about how you can go to heaven when you die. I don't know if you've ever heard this, but Charlie Chaplin, the great silent film actor, once participated in a Charlie Chaplin look-alike contest. He came in second. And we don't want to mistake the cheap bumper sticker gospels for the real thing. We want to know the gospel, its smell, its texture. We want to get underneath it. We want to pay attention. We want to get under the din of distraction and heed this eternal good news that comes from God to all of creation. We all need to be students. We all need to study the gospel, explore the gospel, learn to retell it, learn to summarize it, but also learn to go into the great detail and riches of the gospel. We're all ultimately called to this devoted, patient, persistent, eager becoming a student of Jesus. And we're all called to receive this grace and peace that comes from attending and giving our allegiance to the Son. So let's this year, this is again for students, but for all of us, let's this year let the gospel sink in below our anxieties, deeper than our anxieties. Let it shape your understanding of yourself, beloved, saint. Let it inform how you wield authority in whatever realm you wield authority. Let it influence how your relationships unfold. Let it impact how you do your work as unto the Lord, who has shown great kindness to you. Let it set the tone for how you approach school. And let it give you a deep sense of meaning and purpose in life as we've been summoned to this gracious good news that comes from God the Father. I'm going to close with that passage from the end of Romans. Now to him who is able to strengthen you, according to my gospel and the proclamation of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that had been kept secret for long ages, but now is disclosed, and through the prophetic scriptures has been made known to all the nations, according to the command of the eternal God, to bring about the obedience of faith, to the only wise God, through Jesus Christ, be glory forever. Amen. Amen.